Morning. How are we doing today? I trust that you are resonating with those words that we've just sung, right? Like, how marvelous, how wonderful is the Savior's love for us. Amen? And we gather in that love this morning to celebrate His goodness and kindness to us in Christ. And we've been working our way through 1 Samuel all fall. And today we come to the end of 1 Samuel. And then we're going to continue on a little bit today as well into 2 Samuel. And so we'll be in 1 Samuel 31 to start with and going on through 2 Samuel chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to that. And while you're doing that, I'm going to give you our big idea for this morning. It's quite simple. It's straightforward. And we're going to drive through the text with this in mind. And that is that God fulfills His word in His way, according to His will. The God that you and I have been called by in His grace, the God who is the creator of the universe, the God in whom we serve today, fulfills His word in His way according to His will. And we're going to see that throughout this text this morning. And so as we read through the last few chapters of 1 Samuel, you will see that the author is switching back and forth from Saul and David, David and Saul, Saul and David, and these events are happening simultaneously in real time. And sometimes we see that David's perspective is highlighted, and other times we see that Saul's perspective is highlighted. And it reminded me this week as I was thinking about this, as I was looking at this and how the author was revealing David and then revealing Saul and all of this about, do you remember, those of you who are old enough in the room, 1991, the Gulf War? And the Gulf War in 1991 was the first time where we put journalists on the battlefield, embedded into the battle, and they were giving us live reports coming out. And that was a pre-Fox News day, and so CNN was kind of the thing, right? And you'll remember CNN, Wolf Blitzer got his name because he served in the Gulf War with a helmet on, reporting, and he'd be like, and they're doing this and they're doing that, and you know, he's hiding under rocks and he's, you know, doing all of that, and we're getting live information direct. Now, we were a little used to that. We've been somewhat used to that in the sense that, especially here in Florida, right, the Weather Channel has been reporting for a long time. You always see the guy on the, you know, on the Florida coast or in the Carolinas, and he's standing there, and he's like, well, the winds just started picking up, John, and it's about 130 knots right now. He's like, whatever, you know what I mean? You're kind of used to that, right? But we had never seen it in this context before. And so this morning we're going to see two perspectives coming together, overlapping each other, of something that took place in battle. And so we begin in 1 Samuel 31. It says this, now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gibeah. And the Philistines closely pursued Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchiku, the sons of Saul. And the battle became heavy against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer was not willing, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and he fell on it. Then his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, so he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. Now last week, we left David facing the prospect of fighting with the Philistines against his own people. Thank God he thwarted that plan in chapter 29. We also left Saul eating with a medium through whom the spirit of Samuel had told the king that he had just hours to live. And so we come to this text this morning with that in mind and aware of that. And in fact, if you were to look at 1 Samuel 31:1, it actually comes on the heels of 1 Samuel 28, there's this interlude of 29 and 30 that gives us a little bit detail about other things, but this comes on the heels of chapter 28, which Robert so brilliantly taught us last week. And right off the bat, the thing that catches my mind is this physical tragedy that's taking place. And the verbs are pretty clear. They fled, they fell, they struck down, they were badly wounded, pierced through, died, died, fled, fled, slain, stripped, cut off the head, stripped of weapons. Doesn't sound like a good day, does it? And what we're hearing here is this extreme tragedy in the nation of Israel as they've lost a king, they've lost real estate, they've lost people, and it's a bad day. But could I just say this, that the greatest casualty might have been the death of Jonathan. You say, well, why say, Pastor? Because Jonathan was a faithful servant. He was faithful to his God. He was faithful to his land. He was faithful to his people. He was faithful to his king. He was faithful to his father. And Jonathan would go down in a faithful way, fighting in an honorable way. And so in some ways, I look at this and I think about the greatest casualty of the day wasn't the death of the king. In some ways, it was the death of Jonathan, who was such a friend to David, who had already acknowledged David as the future king, who had already yielded himself and emptied himself of his robe that was to be carried by the king and given it to David and acknowledged David and said that he would stand with David forever. But notice in verse 6, it says there, on that day together, that Saul died, his three sons, his armor bearer, on that day together. What day? The day that we talked about in chapter 28, verse 19. It says, moreover, Yahweh will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, Yahweh will give over the camp of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. God, through the spirit of Samuel, forewarned Saul of the outcome of this battle and of his life. And on that day together, it all takes place. Within 24 hours of the warning, it happens. Now, some may see this as a defeat for God. But I would suggest this morning it's a divine directive given from his word. Joshua 21:45 says this to us and encourages us this morning. Joshua 21:45 says, not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh had promised to the house of Israel failed. All come to pass. All come to pass. You ever question if God's promises are going to come true? They're coming true. God's promises all come to fruition. They all take place. And I would just say, take encouragement by that, church. Take encouragement by that truth. Because if God's judgments on Saul were true, then God's judgment for David or God's promises to David would also be true. And if God's promises to David, of which he then brought the Messiah, is true, then God's promises to us who believe in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, are true. And so we believe the word of God and we take great comfort in the word of God. And when he says in the word of God that by nature we are children of wrath, that is true. When he says that by nature we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, that is true. But when he also says, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ Jesus, by grace you have been saved, that is true. If indeed you have embraced Jesus Christ by faith and been called by him. And so this morning, we can take great encouragement in the promises of God, so much so that in 2 Corinthians 1:20, I love this verse, it says this, for as many as are the promises of God in him and who in Christ, they are yes. They're going to happen. As many of the promises of God are coming to fruition, they will come to pass. And we can take great encouragement in that this morning. And whether you're in a good time in life or you're in a difficult day, what matters most is the God you serve has given us his word, and his word is truth. And we can take it to the bank, and it will never, never return void. Amen? So that's a physical tragedy. You see the casualty of war here. But we're also going to see here a spiritual tragedy. Spiritual tragedy. Look on in verse 7. It says this, "Then the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. So they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came to and lived in them." Now, just to stop there for a second. Before we get to the spiritual tragedy, what's happened here is because of Saul's sin, because of God's judgment, Israel's just lost a lot of land. Why? Because the people were fearful and fled their land. And in comes the Philistines. They take over the camps. They take over the areas. And their Israelites are left running. They're left scared. Many of them left without life. But there is a spiritual tragedy that takes place here. And I think that happens in verse 8. Listen what it says. "Now it happened on the next day that the Philistines came to strip the slain, and they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gibeah. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them all around the land of the Philistines and proclaimed the good news to the house of the idols and to the people. And they placed his weapons in the house of Ashtaroth and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan." Now, some would argue that their spiritual tragedy, and I would say to you as well, that the first spiritual tragedy in this text is that Saul never repents. 24 hours, that's it. 24 hours ago, he was just told, "You're going to die. You're going to die." Now, I want you to push yourself in Saul's sandals for a second here this morning and contemplate the God of the universe, the Creator God, through the Spirit of Samuel, comes to you and tells you, "You got 24 hours and you're going to die, and that's the judgment of God on your life." How are you responding to that? I think one of the greatest spiritual tragedies of this text is that we do not see Saul repent. We do not see Saul sorrowful over his sin. We do not see Saul acknowledge his failure. We do not see Saul at all acknowledge his wrongdoings. And he lacks the ability to repent. And when he doesn't repent, he doesn't lack the ability to repent. He lacks repenting. And when he doesn't repent, the judgment of God falls on him just as God had said it would. Amen? You know what that's a picture of? A hard heart. It's a picture of a hard heart. Church, this morning, I would just implore you, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, the scripture says. If you come into this place in a state of life where you are unrepentant, unregenerate, unwilling to acknowledge your sinfulness before a holy God, do not harden your heart. Hear his word, respond appropriately to it, and repent. But Saul's unwilling. He's almost like the people that are on the face of the earth during the wrath of God in Revelation 15 and 16. You might remember the bold judgments of God. In Revelation 15 and 16, he's pouring out his wrath upon the unregenerate, unrepentant world. And what are they doing? They're shaking their fist in God's face. They're standing there and it says, not one repented and cried out to God and acknowledged him as God. Not one. And I would just say, if that's you this morning, hear his voice. Repent of your sin. Embrace him by faith. And do not harden your heart. You know, there's a stark contrast here between Saul's response to his 24-hour word of death is coming to the thief on the cross who understood death was coming? Remember the thief on the cross? The thief on the cross who when the other thief on the cross was blaspheming God, this one rebukes the other one and says, the man in the middle, he hasn't done anything wrong. So just shush up over there. And then he says to the man in the middle, the Christ, he says, remember me when you go into your kingdom. You know what he's saying? He's saying, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I think of the tax gatherer who's beating his chest and he's crying out, have mercy on me, a sinner. And maybe this morning you've been hard of heart. Maybe this morning you've been walking far from God. Maybe this morning you're in a place where you have never acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. I would just say, stop fleeing from the one who gave his life to save you and start pursuing him in repentance. And don't act like Saul, act like the thief on the cross. It's a stark contrast. Death is approaching. By the way, death's approaching all of us. You will not escape death. Unless the Lord returns. And you're one of the few or the privileged to be raptured and transformed in the air. But if not, I'm just here to tell you, it's encroaching upon you. And you know the problem with our society? We have made life a god. Life is not God. God is God. And life is to be lived for that God who has created us. And so all the things that you're trying to do to prolong life, don't worry. God is sovereign over your days. Acknowledge him as God and not your life as God and take comfort in that. Take encouragement in that. But Saul doesn't do that. What does Saul do? Saul does what Saul's been doing all along. What he's been doing for decades. He tries to take things into his own hands instead of allowing God's hands to control the situation. Saul says to his armor bearer, hey, listen, help me out here. I'm badly wounded. By the way, in chapter 31, verse 3, when it says he's badly wounded, the word there literally means that he has a mortal wound. He's going to die. But it's not enough for him going to die. He's already been told he's going to die, and now he's got a mortal wound, so he's going to die. He's calling on his armor bearer to assist him in the process to get over it quickly because he's trying to control the situation again. It's really a sad commentary of a person that's unwilling to relinquish authority to his creator. And yet, what happens? The armor bearer is unwilling. He's unwilling. Maybe because he remembers the words of David in 1 Samuel 26, 9 and 10, when David said, if anybody takes the life of the anointed of God, then his life will be given in the same way. And so Saul says, okay, I'll take it upon myself. Falls on his sword. And I would just say that taking one's own life is not yours to do. We are image bearers of God. Life is a gift. It's not something to be taken by ourselves. God will accomplish that in his time. Your days are numbered, your days are allotted, and we should not shorten that on our own doing. And if you're here this morning and you struggle with depression or you have suicidal thoughts, I would just encourage you, come see us. Let's talk. Because there is a reason to live. And that reason is to glorify God, who's made you, who's created you, who's redeemed you if you are indeed his child. And if you're not, let me introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ and give you purpose for life. But Saul doesn't see it that way. Saul was tall, handsome, rich, powerful, had all the potential in the world, and he wasted it all. He wasted it all. He was tall but small in God's eyes. He was handsome but sin made him ugly. He was strong but lacked the faith. And it made his lack of faith made him weak, and he was rich but he was spiritually bankrupt. F.B. Meyer had this quote about Saul. He says, "It is a very solemn thought. No career could begin with favor, brighter prospect. No career could begin with fairer, brighter prospects than Saul had, and none could close in more absolute midnight of despair. And yet such a fate may befall us unless we watch and pray and walk humbly with our God." I think we can take a warning here, church, that we don't want to be unrepentant. There are things in our life. You know what they are. There are things in your life, in my life, if they exist and we allow that to continue, we'll begin to put a wedge between our walk with Christ. Repent. Repent. Don't be like Saul. Repent. So anyway, they celebrate here in verses 7 to 10. They celebrate. What do they celebrate? Why do they celebrate? They do the very thing that Saul actually feared they would do. They come in, they mutilate his body, they take it back, they hang it up on the wall. They take his head, they put it into travel mode, and it's on exhibit everywhere, and they exhibit his body on the wall of Bethshan. This is what he feared, but they did it anyway. But why did they do it? This is what I believe to be the greatest spiritual tragedy of this text. Not that the king had died, not that his son had died, not that even he hadn't repented. The greatest spiritual tragedy is that they did these things to celebrate their gods, their false gods. And what they were saying was that on this day, the God of Israel was defeated because we took his man down. The God of Israel was mocked because Saul had sinned and he was unrepentant. And that is a tragic situation. Every true Israelite would have mourned over this. Worse than Israel's defeat was Yahweh's disgrace. And I would just say to you this morning that too often, church, believers do things in life that bring disgrace on the name of Jesus Christ. Too often, we act in such a way that brings disgrace on the name of Jesus Christ. And we ought to have a concern of the reputation of God in our lives, so much so that we will stand up against ungodliness, that we will stand up for truth, that we will have conviction in our hearts, and that we will act in a way that exemplifies one who has been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, one who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, one who is set apart from this world, one who isn't attached to this world, one who says, "God, you are my God," right? And we should not live in such a way that exemplifies the fact that we say one thing, but our actions are poorly missing the mark. Why? Because it mocks the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering. And so, church, I would just implore you. We are called to be different. We are called to be set apart. We are not of this world. And yet, we act like this world all the time. And the testimony of Christ is hindered. You know what? I would just say that the media loves to celebrate the failure of Christian leaders. It is such a discouraging thing to hear the media celebrate the failure of Christian leaders. They love it when a Christian leader falls, be it morally or whatever reason, because they celebrate it. Why? Because it is their way of shaking their fist in God's face and saying, see, your God didn't do it for you. Your God wasn't strong enough to help you through that situation. Your God didn't keep your marriage together. Your God caused you to commit suicide. Your God caused you to have immorality. Your God did this. They love to celebrate the failures of quote-unquote Christians because they love to mock our God. That ought to stir up conviction in your heart to do what is right. That ought to stir up a passion in your heart to say, I'm going to honor Christ with my life no matter what the cost, because my life isn't about me. My life is about him. And so this morning, I just have to implore you, do not say one thing and do another thing. And in doing so, bring shame on the name of Jesus Christ. And those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are to walk like ones who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You know what else the media loves to do? Not only do they love to celebrate when Christians fail, you know what else they do? They censor Christians when they succeed. You say, well, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, I can just point to this week. This last week, we had an NFL quarterback, C.J. Stroud, not yesterday, unfortunately for him, but a week ago when they won their wild card game and he was being interviewed, he said, I want to thank my personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what NBC did? They took that and they edited it out of their interview. Because they have like a 7-second delay or whatever. Why would you take that out of an interview? Unless you did not want credit to go where credit was due. Who made C.J. Stroud? God did. C.J. Stroud is an image bearer of God. He has talent, just like other pro athletes have. And when they display that talent, it is not their doing. It is God's doing that's on display. And if he wants to give credit to God, then media, doggone it, let him do it. But we have a world that doesn't want to praise God. And we have a church that fails to praise God in their lives. Not our church, I pray, but the church universal. So church, let us be set apart. Let us stand for truth. Let our lives exemplify what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And do not allow anybody to mock the name of Jesus as a result of something you have done. Okay? Ready to move on? I'm on a high horse right now, but we can keep going. I can keep going. Somebody say amen. Amen. There you go. Come on, let's move on. Chapter 2. Now it happened after the death of Saul that David returned from striking down the Amalekites. Then David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Now it happened that on the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul. And his clothes were torn, and dust was on his head. And it happened, when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, from where do you come? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did things go? Tell me now. And he said, the people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. Stop there for a second. So what we have going on now, we get to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, right? And what we have now is we have David's first hearing of the account that we just read in 1 Samuel chapter 31, okay? And so this is David learning now of Saul's death. Read on, verse 5. So David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And the young man who told him said, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. Then he turned to look behind him, and he saw me, and he called to me, and I said, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I answered, I am an Amalekite. Then he said to me, please stand beside me and put me to death, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me. So I stood behind him and put him to death, because I knew he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Stop there for a second. So what just happened? We get the account of Saul's death now from the mouth of an Amalekite, which is totally ironic, because if you'll remember, Saul was commanded by God to deliver all the Amalekites and all their farms and all of their goods and destroy them all. Get rid of the Amalekites. That was his command. That was God's command to Saul to do. Did Saul do it? Obviously not. How do you know? Because we still got the Amalekite here. Plus, we also had the count in chapter 15, where Samuel has to get rid of Agag because Saul didn't get rid of Agag, even though he was getting rid of the Amalekites at the time. But isn't it ironic that the one who was supposed to get rid of the Amalekites is now calling on the Amalekite to get rid of him? It's crazy. And so he does it. He kills Saul. Now, you say, well, that seems to contradict chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. And I would just say that maybe it just sheds more light on what happened. Maybe chapter 31, we don't actually have all the detail, and now we're getting greater detail from the Amalekite in this situation. There are many, actually, that would say that they believe that this Amalekite was lying to David because he was hopeful that he brought him the crown and he brought him the wristband, and was hopeful that as a result of that, he would find great favor because he killed the one that was been pursuing David all of these years. And there's a lot of people believe that. And most commentators would actually take that view. I don't know why we take that view. As I looked at it all week, I think this just adds more color to the text of chapter 31. Just like the Gospels do when you read Matthew, sometimes Mark, and sometimes Luke, and you put all those things together, and John, sometimes they overlap and they bring more details to the situation, and I think that's what we have here. But regardless, the point is, the Amalekite is claiming that he killed Saul. And it is God's way of bringing the crown and the bracelet to David, where David wouldn't have any suspicion in getting it a different way, which is interesting, right? In fact, we were talking with our small group this week, and one of the guys said the word sus. And he's like, that's sus. And I was like, but listen, I'm a little older. We have young couples in our study, and he says it's sus. I'm like, suspect? He's like, yeah, suspect. It's suspicious. It's suspect. It's suspect. I'm like, ah, okay, all right. This eliminated all sus from David, okay? Because these guys brought his gear to him, all right? And so God allowed that, according to his plan, to be the way in which David would receive the crown and the royal bracelet. We're going to see three reactions that David has to these two texts. And the first one is this. David reacts to Saul's death. Now, I want you to just consider for a moment, before we dive into this, put yourself in David's shoes for a minute. You have an enemy that has been hunting you down, has been pursuing your death for at least 15 years. He's been after you nonstop. You've been hiding in caves. You've been on the run. You're actually hanging out with the Philistines and about ready to get thrown into their army and to fight against your own people. But God thwarted that plan, thank God, in chapter 29, because he knew better and they knew better, because David had killed a lot of Philistines. So David thought, well, maybe this guy will come up against us and that wouldn't be good. But he's been running. David's been a fugitive on the run, running away from this wicked king, and all the time honoring him. The times he had to kill him, he didn't. And now he gets this important news. The king is dead. What's your response? I'm just being honest. Like, I'm, hallelujah! That's amazing! Finally! Okay, now, without a show of hands, if you've ever been really hurt by somebody, or somebody's done you wrong, they've been wicked to you in some way, shape, or form, and you hear that casualty has fallen upon them in some way, doesn't it stir up just a little gratitude in your heart? No, without a show of hands, and that means like no vocal acknowledgement too, okay? But not David. This might be David's finest hour. Because David decided, I'm not going to be bitter, I'm going to be better. And look what he does in verse 11. And David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. And they lamented and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of Yahweh and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David is broken. David is broken because the king is dead. David is broken because his friend Jonathan is dead. David is broken because many of the people of Israel are dead. David is broken because the Philistines are rejoicing that their God was greater than his God. David is broken, and he weeps, and he fasts, and he laments. And you can read it this afternoon, 17 through the end of the chapter. And he writes this beautiful lament for Saul and Jonathan. And there's nothing in there other than praise for those two. And I'm like, how did he do that? That's the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of God. He was the promised king. He'd already been anointed. It would have been totally normal or natural to just rejoice in this moment. But he doesn't. There's a second reaction we're going to see, and that is David's reaction to the Amalekite. Look at verse 13. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." Remember, he had said he came out of the camp of Israel. Probably more like a nomad, hanging out. But either way, he's an Amalekite. Verse 14, then David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to send forth your hand to destroy the anointed of Yahweh?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Approach and fall upon him." So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has answered against you, saying, I have put the anointed of Yahweh to death." David, again, doing the very thing that Saul should have done and eliminating the Amalekites, but this time because he had put the Lord's anointed to death. Now, if you're just of the opinion that he was lying and he was trying to gain David's favor, David took him at his word. And David acted upon his word, and he took his life. And you say, well, that's heavy, but in chapter 2, I think it's actually chapter 4, sorry. Chapter 4. He says in chapter 4, verse 10, it says, When one told me, saying, "Behold, Saul is dead," and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. And he defends his action again. He's just like, the guy came, he told me he killed Saul, and I killed him. And he did so because he had a strong conviction that no one should take their hands and lay it upon the anointed of the Lord. By the way, the Amalekites, Scripture doesn't specifically say this, but often are referred to as a type of our flesh, our carnal flesh that leads us to sin. They act upon the weak. They don't fear God. God commands a state of war against them, just as he has our flesh, right? Saul's failure to deal with the Amalekite results in his own ruin. Our failure to deal with sin in our lives results in our suffering. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. It's the same with our flesh. In fact, Deuteronomy 25, 17, 18 says this. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear. But you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Two things there is that just like the Amalek came upon the people in the rear, the people who were weary, when does the enemy attack us? When we're weak. When we're weak. And the flesh gives way to sin. When we're weak, we need to strengthen ourselves. The flesh does not fear God. The spirit within us should fear God. So David kills him. He takes him out, gets rid of him. That's his response and reaction to the Amalekite. There's a third reaction I want you to see this morning, and that is to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. We skipped over it in chapter 31. So just look back in chapter 31 there. Verse 11, it says this. It says, then the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. And so all the valiant men arose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, this is an amazing story. What happens right here? These people in Jabesh-Gilead were a city on the other side of the Jordan River in what is Jordan today. And they were Israelites. And they had a love and a compassion and a gratitude to King Saul. You say, well, why? Because in chapter 11, Saul's finest hour, he has just been anointed king. And in chapter 11, he comes and he wipes out the Ammonites who are attacking Jabesh-Gilead. And 40 years later, the people of Jabesh-Gilead don't forget Saul's favor to them. He saved the city. He saved the people. And the Jabesh-Gilead folks now are showing their gratitude to Saul and ultimately honoring God and saying, you're not going to parade around this as a victory for your gods anymore. And they go on a special ops mission and they work their way. I have a map here. Let me show you. You can see here. So this is Jabesh-Gilead, and they come across here, across the Jordan to Bethshan. Here's where Saul's hanging and his sons, and many of their items are put into temples, and they're being paraded around, and the people are celebrating the death of Saul, but more so the defeat of Saul's God. And so these folks, out of gratitude, come overnight, 15 miles. They grab all that. They come back into Jabesh-Gilead. It says that they burned the bodies, and then they took the bones. So if you burn a body, if you burn a body too long, the bones are burning, right? So it sounds to me more like if they burned the bodies, the flesh was so bad that they just had to burn that off. And then they stopped the fire and they removed the bones in honor of Saul and his sons, and they bury him under the tamarisk tree. And we get to the end of 2 Samuel, and I think it's chapter 22, 23. David will actually go and get those bones and bring them back to the tribe of Benjamin area, and he will have them buried there in honor of them. But it's an amazing story. And what was the motivating factor? Gratitude. Gratitude. The people of Jabesh-Gilead had gratitude. You know what else is interesting about this map? If you see here, this is Shunem, okay? And Shunem is where the Philistines come across over to Mount Gilboa and battle against Saul and his army. Now, we're looking at this from the west. We're looking across to the east. You have down here the Dead Sea in the south. You have the Sea of Galilee in the north. And so we're looking at across this Jezreel Valley right here. And Shunem is way up north. Now, the Philistines, you have to understand, were way down south. And they had progressed that far north. And now they're going to come back south through the Jezreel Valley, come over here, defeat the Israelis' camp, kill the king. And it's all through this Jezreel Valley. Now, you know what's interesting about this Jezreel Valley? This is where the failed king dies. But I want to tell you about this Jezreel Valley for a second. In Revelation chapter 19, here's what happens. After the rapture of the believers in Christ, there's a rising up of folks that are going to come against God. All the nations will gather, and they will fill that Jezreel Valley. And you see there, Megiddo, with that line through the middle from Nazareth. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Jesus looked across the Jezreel Valley as a boy, knowing that it would be the place that Jesus would come and destroy the rebellious. And so they rise up, and it is known as the Battle of Armageddon. You've heard of it, right? The Battle of Armageddon, it is where God will defeat and destroy all the unregenerate, unrepentant sinners that are left and have survived through his already wrath that's been poured out. And it'll be in that place that it says that he has to send birds to eat the flesh, and they feast on it for days because so many will die. Right here in this Jezreel Valley. You think that's kind of an important area, eh? This might be a reason why there's always fighting in Israel. It's pretty important land. Probably the most important real estate in the world. Not probably, it is. But the people of Jabesh-Gilead had a gratitude to Saul. And they risked their lives to honor their God and to honor their king. So let me ask you this morning, do you have that same gratitude to God? You know, Saul, he went in and delivered them from the Ammonites and saved them. But God sent his son from heaven to save you. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and he has transformed your heart, do you have that gratitude this morning? Are you so grateful for the grace of God that has given you hope beyond this life? This life is short. Church, this life is short. Stop making life your God. Start worshiping the one who is God. And realize this truth, that he loved you enough to send his son Jesus to die for you. And he didn't leave him in the grave. He resurrected him to show us that one day he would resurrect us as well. So if you've never trusted Christ, I would implore you, repent of your sin, embrace him by faith. But if you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, I would expect you to have greater gratitude than the ones Jabesh-Gilead had, who risked it all to thank the one who gave them extra days because he celebrated or he protected their city. How much do we risk to honor the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to get the message out there, church. We have a really good news to share. God is the victor. God has already defeated the enemy. He is victorious over sin and death. And in a moment, we're going to take communion together as a church. And as we do, we will gather around the elements and we will proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. I pray that it won't stop there. I pray that your life will proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes for you. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning with grateful hearts. We come as ones who recognize that there's nothing special or unique about any one of us in this room that would ever attract your love. And if we're honest, God, there's everything within us that would repel your love. But God, you loved us, and you sent your Son to die for us. And though we know that one day we will have the same fate as those who have gone before us and death will come upon us, in you we have life and life eternal. And we praise you for that. We thank you for that. We celebrate that this morning, God. And we want to even now proclaim the good news of the death of Christ in his resurrection. And so, Father, this morning, I pray that you would accomplish your will in the lives of your people through the fulfillment of your word in your way. In Jesus' name, amen.